We turn in a reading of Scripture today as we're in this series through the book of the Old Testament book of Leviticus to chapter 4 as we look at two aspects of the sin offering. Picking up at verse 13. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally, and the thing is hidden from the eyes of the assembly, and they do any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and they realize their guilt, when the sin which they have committed becomes known, the assembly shall offer a bull from the herd for a sin offering and bring it in front of the tent of meeting. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and the bull shall be killed before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall bring some of the blood of the bull into the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it seven times before the Lord in front of the veil. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is in the tent of meeting before the Lord. That's the altar of incense, as we've mentioned. And the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. That's the large one outside the tent. And all of its fat he shall take from it and burn on the altar. Thus shall he do with the bull, as he did with the bull of the sin offering, so he shall do with this. And the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. And he shall carry the bull outside the camp and burn it up, as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering for the assembly. Then down to verse 27, same chapter. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally in doing any one of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, and realizes his guilt or the sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a female without blemish, for his sin which he has committed. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and kill the sin offering in the place of burnt offering. And the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour out all the rest of its blood at the base of the altar. And all its fat he shall remove, as the fat is removed from the peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it on the altar for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Please be seated. We are now into our third week in looking at this book of Leviticus. I can't repeat everything that we've said, but we've mentioned how this is a book, an Old Testament book, written to a people long ago and far away. And so there's so many strange aspects. These are brothers and sisters with us in the grace of God, but living in a period, what we would call the administration, a different administration of the covenant of grace, different time before Jesus came. And yet we've said, as we've looked at these strange teachings and these things that seem so different than our faith and our practice, we are learning, like we learn about locks from a skeleton key, we are learning a lot about what it means to have a relationship with a holy God who dwells among his people from this book. We've mentioned that Lent is a perfect time to consider this and to remember the sacrifice that Jesus has made for us, and to remember that it's not our sacrifices for God that ultimately matter in our status before God. They're important, but they don't alter our status before God, but it's about what he has done for us. He offers himself for the life of the world. We're in the first section you see in the outline on page 12. We're in the first section down at the bottom of the outline. The first section of this book of Leviticus, under the idea, the topics of the worship and the offerings, the sacrifices that are brought. Last week we looked at the first three principal sacrifices in that grayed out box, the first part of this first section, as we looked at the burnt, the grain, and the peace offerings. We saw a couple things. Let me just briefly say, if you weren't here, we saw that it's all about the relationship, and that God here, even as he starts the book, reminds them that the reason that he has come among them is that they might know him and enter into a relationship with him, that is sustaining, like the tree that Ephraim talked about. It nourishes us. It's our life. And it's about the renewed fellowship of these sacrifices. It's about the renewed fellowship that we can have with God through what he has done. We noticed as we looked at the first three, just how very active the worshiper is. We tend to think of offerings kind of like the packages that come from the Amazon man, or Amazon delivery person. They come up with a package, they drop it at the door, and they take off. And we tend to think of offering that way. You know, we come, we give the gift, and then we go. But we saw here, no, it's a very, there is, they do bring the offering, but then they are engaging it very actively. And it was important to note the specific type of action that the offerer engaged in. The offerer themselves didn't do anything that accomplished atonement. Instead, what they did was simply a demonstration of their guilt and the impact that their guilt, their sin has on God's good earth, God's good world. As they bring the animal, and they are the ones who kill it. Confessing, if you will, in this public demonstration, that the things they bring in their hands aren't wonderful things to God, but even their best gifts are like bloody rags. As the impact of their sin is demonstrated in the death of this animal. But there's something else we saw, that it's through the means of this strange rite of the Old Testament that we see that God has purposed that, to reveal a way that he will restore a relationship with his people, with us, with humanity. Now today we're going to go on to the next two, the last two of these five sacrifices. And we're going to look at what these are about. These that you heard the word, instead of the renewal of fellowship, you hear the language of forgiveness over and over again, forgiveness of our sins. And we're going to consider that. But before we do, I want to look at it more generally. Look at the topic in a little bigger picture of what these two sacrifices are about. And I want to get at that by asking a question that perhaps you're asking as you read this kind of section either today or maybe in your yearly read through the Bible. Why all this blood? Why all this blood? In particular, why is it so bloody right here where God says is his special presence on the earth among his people? That he indicates there's a special manifestation of his presence that's unique, that's here in the camp with his people. And why is it there that we find so much blood? Shouldn't it be a happier, a friendlier place? If this is where the good God who's created the world meets us, wouldn't you think he would be a little bit more welcoming of those who come to bring tribute to him, to come and acknowledge him? Why this blood? Shouldn't it be the opposite of that? We can understand why in the world, where there's so much opposition to God and his ways, why it would be difficult there, why there'd be so much pain there, so much blood there, far from the special presence of God. But why does this place, where God indicates he's specially present, symbolically, yes, he's everywhere, but in this special, unique presence of his coming among his people, why is it there that seems to be the bloodiest place on earth? I mean, the fire and the cloud are there to protect them, right? From the enemy. Wouldn't this be a happy place, a good place? Well, shouldn't this be the most peaceful, the happiest place on the earth? Right? Then what's going on? Why is it so bloody? What's that all about? Isn't that how you kind of react when you read this? I wonder, I do. Why so much blood? The next two sacrifices treat that question. And I want us to think about it first in this manner. That the tabernacle, as it represents that place of God's covenant special presence among his people, the tabernacle represents symbolically that point of contact between God and people. It's symbolic, as I said, yet God's everywhere present. But here in this unique manifestation of his presence revealed in the cloud and the fire as he comes from the mountain, the cloud of the mountain coming to the center of the mountain, and now among the people like we talked about. I want you to think about this as the point of contact between God and humanity. It's where he now calls them to come to hear his voice, calls them to bring the offerings to him, to meet with him. That's the first point in your outline, the point of contact. Now, what's so important? Let's think about that a bit. Let's do that by thinking about skydiving. Have you ever jumped out of a plane at altitude? I haven't. But maybe some of you have. Some of you who've been in the military, or maybe some of you extreme sport folks among us. Jumping out of a plane. You jump out and you begin to fall toward the earth because of gravity and all that we know about that. But there is this sense as you go. It seems fun, doesn't it? You're falling, but it seems like it's just a beautiful moment to just see so much more, to experience this joy of flying. I imagine you could possibly go through every emotion of life going there, from the exhilaration of the moment and the joy of seeing the beauty of all around, maybe some anxiety as you get ready to jump, maybe absolute terror as you think things are going wrong. You can go through all the different emotional range. And you can do it alone, by yourself. I mean, you need someone to drive the plane, I suppose. But as you jump, you can do it yourself. You can do it in tandem with a partner. Or you can even do it with a group. Have you seen some of the videos where some of the movies where the group is falling and they kind of get in this big, long, large circle as they're falling? And it just seems like as they're doing that, and you see them doing flips and having a great time, it seems in the moment that could go on forever. The fall, the descent could be go on, and they would be enjoying it forever. They might know intellectually that it can't last forever because they're being drawn to a large object below them, the earth, and the surface of the earth. At some point, they must land back on the earth. While they're falling, they want to take it all in, they want to enjoy it, they want to experience. And yet, that moment in which they have to contact the earth again, that point of contact, that place in which they go from falling, free fall, to landing back on the earth, must come. It's inevitable. It's where they live, it's where they flourish. That moment comes when they land back on the earth, when they contact a larger body with its own velocity and direction that's different from their own at the moment. Now, while you're falling, there doesn't seem to be any problem, any issue with falling, descending. It seems as if you could do it forever and ever. But at that very place where you make contact with the surface of the earth again, it's then the very real question becomes evident. Am I ready to make contact again? Am I ready to touch down? It is my natural home. It's a place that sustains me, where I flourish. But in returning to the earth, if I come back wrongly, it can be deadly. And you see, the same thing is true in our relationship with God. When we hear the Bible talk about being that people are separated from God and far from him because of sin and rebellion, we don't worry too much about it. It's really easy to ignore that because we're living our life like free fall. We're just enjoying what we're going through. We're experiencing all the different emotions and interactions of life, and we want to take it all in. We want to enjoy all of it. So we don't think much about that point of contact again with God, enjoying life apart from him, acting as if God didn't even exist, or if he did, it really doesn't matter. It's so easy to do. And all the while, we are heading toward him in that movement, heading toward the one in whose presence we were designed to live, designed to flourish, designed to have our life sustained. It's easy to ignore and to reject that we're created by God. It's easy to ignore and reject that we're made to honor him and to worship him, that we're designed to flourish and live in his presence, and that our life is inevitably heading toward him. Easy to ignore and reject that throughout the free fall of life. Until we reach that point of contact that the scriptures say we all will one day face when we stand in his presence. His special presence again. Yes, he's always here present, but in that special moment, as Paul talks about, we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give account. That point of contact. And if we are not rightly prepared for that moment, it will not be pleasant, as all the scriptures tell us. And our ignorance of that day, our forgetfulness of that day, our disbelief in that day, our avoidance of preparing for that day will not matter at the point of contact. Because God is, and we are, designed to flourish in fellowship with him. And what's going on at the tabernacle, I think, God is showing us the reality of that. And in this symbolic way, if you will, he's showing us what the point of contact with him will be like if we meet him unprepared. The scriptures everywhere tell us and point to this, what Paul says, the wages of sin is death. And our rituals and our spiritual practices won't save us. And our good works and being a good person won't save us at the moment of that point of contact unless we are rightly prepared. Like the unprepared skydiver slamming back into the surface of the earth at full speed, so is the one who comes in contact with God unprepared to meet him. And that's why it's at that very point that there's so much blood. It's a reminder of what happens when sinful people, when rebels come in contact with the holy God who has made us. But in God's mercy and grace, that very place is also not only an illustration of what happens to any who come in from the presence of a holy God unprepared, that it is certain that the wages of those sins is death, but in the way in which he gives them these sacrifices, he says that he has designed a way that we might come in contact with him and not die. And so it is both an illustration of the problem and God's solution for us. And let's look at those two sacrifices briefly. We'll call them two expiatory sacrifices. Sacrifices is the line in your second point. It's the sacrifices that make expiation or atonement, or through which we find the forgiveness of our sins. Like last week, we didn't read the whole text of this whole section. I encourage you to do that. We're just trying to grasp some of the main points, so that as you read it, you'll be rightly oriented to it. The first offering of these two is called the sin offering. Its purpose, as one commentator says, is to remove the culpability borne by the offender, or to purify the offender of his guilt. It's a recognition of that guilt, and then a way that God has said they might, at least ritually in the Old Testament, become clean. The New Testament book of Hebrews understands that this is what's happening. Under the law, he says, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The offering itself happens much like the offerings that we looked at last week. If you weren't able to be here, I encourage you to go back and you can listen to that online. But the worshiper brings the offering. The worshiper remains very active in this offering as well. But it is the priest again who makes atonement, who takes the blood and the animal and brings it before the Lord and offers it before the Lord on behalf of the worshiper. God accepts the offering, and we see his willingness and design to continue the work of that mediation, of that priest. We'll look at the work of the priest later, but he shows us he's going to accept the work of the priest and sustain that work of mediation among his people by the way some of the offering is given to sustain the priests so that they might continue in their labors. In the case of the sin offering, it lays out a variety of different ones depending on the person or the responsibility of that person in the community. And there's a recognition that sins have differing impact on us. Our own personal sins and even the sins of others can impact us, even in terms of bringing us into the place of being guilty before God. And so there's different descriptions. We read two of them, but there's a description if the priest who is anointed to administer to us sins. We read if what happens if the whole congregation sins as a corporate body. Or what, when a leader sins, there's ways to come because that affects the community in deeper ways. And then any of the common people, that is the non-priest and the non-tribal leader, all given us given ways to deal with their sin. And so we see that there are both individual, community, or church-wide sins that we need to face, confess before God. Isolated incidents of our own, but also corporate incidents of guilt that need to be faced and owned up to and confessed. There's even specific cases in this section about people who see a crime but refuse to testify. They're a witness, but they don't testify. Or if they touch an unclean thing, or if they utter a rash oath. A variety of other sins that seem to be important in terms of community that we find ways to offer the sacrifice. With this sacrifice, I want you to notice something very striking. It speaks over and over again about unintentional sins. These are sacrifices to be offered when you become aware of a sin that was not intended done. Now, there's different ways that's interpreted, but let me say two things about that. First, just like the skydiver has to deal with the upcoming recontact with the earth, even if they forget on the way down that the earth is looming before them and they're heading toward it, even if they forget that, they still have to deal with it. So the worshiper must deal with sin, even if they are unaware of it, because they are still guilty of that sin, doing anything of which God's commands forbids, or not doing what is required. Even if that person is unaware, I think that's very different than we tend to think. We think it's up to what they wanted to do. It came, but they were so sincere, they really thought that was the right way. But God says, no, it's not in when they become aware of the sin that they become guilty, but when we don't act according to what He has said. Guilt happens not at the point of awareness, but in the breaking of God's commands, whether we know it or not. The worshiper doesn't become guilty when he learns that what he sins did, but he became guilty when he did what he ought not to do, whether he realized it or not. But when he becomes aware of it, that's when he's supposed to deal with it. Now, in a sense, that gives us also in the New Testament the reason why the New Testament faith is always a missionary faith and with a missionary motive. Because people don't become guilty when they hear the gospel and don't believe it. They are guilty because they have not honored the God who has made them. And the good news of the gospel is taken to all nations and proclaimed because we all are before God guilty and in need of a Savior. And that principle is seen here. The second thing that I want you to see in this use of this word unintentional sin is that the law in the Old Testament distinguishes between sins that are unintentional, or whether that means that they didn't know God's way, they did it but they didn't realize it, or they forgot it applied to the situation or they forgot that they did it and didn't realize that it was sin. Either way, again, they're still guilty. But the law distinguishes between that kind of sin and from what other places calls high-handed, or what I would call defiantly deliberate sin. Look at Numbers 15:30, you'll see that language. And that language throughout Leviticus, that person who continues to be defiant and willful in rejecting the Lord and his way, is to be cut off from among his people. One commentator says that these sacrifices of sin and guilt don't apply to those defiant acts and premeditated crimes because there's a different way of dealing with those. I do think that the burnt offering is a broader kind of offering that does make atonement for all kinds of sin in the Old Testament. But noticing that there is a special provision made for those unintentional sins not only recognizes the need to confess even things we didn't know, but there is a warning to us to avoid, to guard our hearts against deliberately rejecting what God has given, and deliberately rejecting the grace that we've received. Hebrews 6 talks about that. I don't want to have time to go into all the different interpretations of that. But I think even the practice in the church of the discipline ultimately can end up in excommunication recognizes that. That the defiant and ongoing practice of rejecting the Lord's word leads to our being put apart from the people of God, because we're not acting as those who are following Jesus Christ. Now, for us, you only do that with very serious, long-term issues of rejection, and when it's done with a contumacious spirit, that is just an unwillingness to listen to what the scriptures say. But the scriptures, even here in the Old Testament, distinguish differently from just those mistakes that are made, those even patterns that are fallen in by bad judgment, from that defiance of the Lord that claims to know him but refuses to hear his word. And one thing I think that that's encouraging to us is that the Lord gives to even his Old Testament people this kind of sacrifice to say, if we fail, if we are foolish and make a mistake, if we have exercised bad judgment, there is a way. It will not end our God's love for us if we are in Christ, but there is a way to continue. He won't reject us because of our failure. So he provides for them this sacrifice through which, he says, by the ministry of the priest, atonement is made, sin, guilt is expiated, and the priest makes the announcement, you are forgiven, set free from your guilt. The guilt offering is similar. Its difference is that it deals with situations where there's a misappropriation of property. And so while it is also a sin, it handles it in a little different way. It describes it two times as sin that is committing a breach of faith against the Lord. First, for unintentional misuse of devoted things, things that were given to the sanctuary, and using them wrongly. But second, when we misappropriate the things of others, and there's cases of fraud and stealing and oppression and false witness, and then this blanket statement says, and in any of the things that people do and sin thereby, meaning we often make poor judgment, we often harm others when we sin, we often do things we ought not to do. And this offering is given to us in the Old Testament to say there is a path forgiveness of that kind of sin as well. Not when it's done handedly, but when we realize we've done wrong. The difference with this offering, there's a new aspect. The offerer remains active like the other ones, but there's a new thing that the offerer does as well. When they bring the animal for the offering, but then they also are told that in these kind of cases, compensation is made to the Lord, but then restitution is also made. And that means returning what was taken or found or lost and adding a portion to it to make up for that loss. If it's a misuse of devoted things, they're to make restitution to the Lord, returning the value plus a fifth to the priest. If it's from someone else in the community, they are to return what they took or what was found and add a fifth to that as well to make up for the loss. And so what we see here is God is very gracious, not only in providing the restoration of a relationship, but now sustaining the relationship with him in the midst and as a people who continue to mess up and make mistakes. Restoration of fellowship. fellowship, but also forgiveness of ongoing sins and even repair of broken relationships with him, with one another. Let me make one other additional application of this for us before we move into our final point quickly. I think these two sacrifices give us a very practical pattern that you might not recognize, but I think is helpful. Each week we go through in our worship, we go through a time where you hear a reading of God's standard, some part of God's command. This year we're going through different ones that are related to the Ten Commandments and exploring various weeks under each commandment. Today we're still talking about idolatry. We're not to set up idols in our hearts, but to worship God alone. Each week we have a moment. Even though we know the forgiveness of sins through Christ, we have restored fellowship if we're in Christ. Each week we come in and we remember again some of God's commands. And we have a moment to sit and to reflect and to think about where have we, maybe even unintentionally, where have we turned aside from the Lord this week? And that shouldn't lead us to despair, but just to recognize the challenge of living in a life, the life now until the Lord brings us to our final place in glory. That sometimes it's difficult to know what the right thing is to do. Sometimes we don't want to do what's right. Sometimes we want to, but we fail to do it. And yet that doesn't break our relationship with God. But when we become aware of it, we are to confess our sins and come back to the same blood, the blood of Christ that cleanses us. To confess our sins and hear again the word of forgiveness. And that's what that's for there in our service. Each week, have a moment to remember where perhaps we have sinned, where we weren't high-handedly trying to spurn the Lord, but we recognize now that we've sinned. To confess that to him, to look again to Jesus, and to hear again that gracious word of forgiveness. So this is very practical for us. There's a reason why it's in our service. It's a way, maybe even you recognize a way you hurt somebody, and it's a good time each week to together, being together, thinking about that, saying, well, you know, I need to go make that right because I love the Lord and he's my brother or sister. That gets us to the third point, this beautiful word of the priest to the people after the blood has been ministered, and they shall be forgiven. That's the result of these two sacrifices. The line in your third point of the outline, forgiven. Wow. Not treated according to what our sins deserve. Having met with God, whether it's provisionally here as we gather with his people, or whether it is on that day in which the point of contact with him is complete and we return into his very presence. Not having our sins counted against us and not dying in his presence. And they shall be forgiven. Why? Because of the application of the blood on the altar of the substitute. That's the reason the New Testament describes Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? He's the fulfillment of all of these sacrifices. He is the pleasing sacrifice that Peter describes as like a lamb without blemish or spot. He fulfills fully and rightly and for all time what was required of those sacrifices provisionally and physically in the Old Testament. And so John calls him in the first letter of John, Jesus is the atoning sacrifice, propitiation for our sins. We no longer make animal sacrifices. Again, to do so would be unbelief because it would now be a rejection of Jesus' blood. But they pointed to him. And so in that day, they were the right thing because they pointed to his coming. He had not yet come, but they were pointing to that God would accept a substitute for the sin of his people to pay the guilt of their sin. Now Jesus, having come, has achieved by his perfect life and then perfect offering, has achieved it by his blood, but the blood of bulls and goats only pointed to. God is love. says 1 John 4. In this, the love of God was manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And you see, it's in the gospel, the proclamation of that, of Jesus' work, that now the proclamation, the same proclamation the priest made to the people of God as the Old Testament offering was made, now that same proclamation is made to you who believe in Jesus. Let it be known, says Paul, that through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. It's pointing to Jesus. But now Jesus has become. We have the forgiveness of sins through him. Or we might say at that very point of contact between us and God, the very place that we would otherwise find the penalty of our sin and rebellion, where our blood would be shed. Jesus, the precious blood of Jesus, the blood of the covenant is poured out for you to believe, so that your sins are atoned for, your guilt is expiated, and you are forgiven. And so you land softly with firm footing in the presence of God, your true home. Our final hymn today, Arise, My Soul, Arise, helps us to celebrate this together in song. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. You know, now we're not determined by our sin, because the blood of Christ washes us clean from the guilt of it. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. He ever lives above for me to intercede. His all-redeeming love, his precious blood, to plead. And what does that blood plead? Forgive him, oh forgive, it cries. Forgive him, oh forgive, it cries. You know, let that ransomed sinner die. That's our joy and our hope and our confidence. And so, knowing the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus today, let us rejoice and sing it together with this song. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your provision, your gracious provision of a way to not die for our sins in your presence. If we forsake this way, we forsake the only provision that will free us and give us safety and blessing on the day in which we meet you. Thank you that you have shown us that in the signs and seals that you have given us, that you have pointed to us in the proclamation of that truth and from your word. So now, as we take hold of that, give us the joy of those sins forgiven. Let us rest in you, and let us proclaim that to the world, that in Jesus alone is the forgiveness of sins found. Thank you. And receive us in him today, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.